we had a clothesline in our backyard. Some of you probably don't know what a clothesline is, but before you had a dryer that you could throw clothes in, or if you were too poor to have a dryer, you had a clothesline that you hung your clothes on, and the clothes would dry outside. And we had one that was a pole, and it would rotate around. So it had a steel pipe, and there was, you know, I don't know how to describe it. It looked like kind of like an umbrella. It looked like an umbrella without any cloth on it. And so it was just a bunch of elastic bands that you attached clothespins to hang up the clothes. And they were elastic, and so it was fun to jump up and hang on to those, and it would swing you around, except it wasn't really strong enough to do that, and those elastic bands would snap. And I can remember vividly, you know, being in trouble for doing that, or knowing that I was going to be in trouble for breaking that, because I wasn't supposed to be playing on the clothesline. And so my mom wanted to know who broke the clothesline. And I said, Byron did it. Byron is my younger brother, who's a year and a half younger. And for some reason at that point in his life, he was not defending himself. And so my mother believed that he did it, and he got punished for it. And, you know, that seemed like a pretty good idea at the time, to blame things on Byron. But you know what? I have carried that guilt around with me for all this time throughout my life. Of course, I've told this story to my mom and Byron before, and you know, they think it's kind of funny. But I still remember that vividly, just being young and telling that lie and getting away with it, and Byron being the one that got in trouble for something that I did. Now, humans are the only one that feel that kind of burden. Humans are the only ones that feel regret and remorse about these things. You'll never, you know, turn on National Geographic, you know, the channel, and see a lion moping around in remorse about killing the antelope. And as much as this world, you know, tries to make humans, you know, more animal-like and animals more human-like, you know, there's a great divide here between the way that humans behave and feel and what God has placed in us and the way that animals are. Several years ago, you may remember that there was an accident at SeaWorld, and where one of the trainers was drowned, pulled underwater by one of the killer whales. But the killer whale would not have felt any guilt about that. It was an accident, and it's not a burden that the animal is going to carry around for the rest of its life. We understand that. It's that we as humans, we feel guilt. We feel regret. And if there's no God, then how do we explain that? How do we explain the feelings that we have? If we buy into what the world says about how we got here, how is it that we've evolved from animals, but we have evolved in such a way in our mind that we have feelings of guilt and regret and consciousness? And so if there's no God, how do I explain about having this guilt about tearing up a clothesline? Yeah, I knew what I did was wrong, and no one really escapes that feeling. That feeling stays with us, and sometimes we can relive it vividly years later and feel sorrow about something years later. And so everybody has probably gone through something like that, whether or not they're religious people or had any kind of religious upbringing or not. You know, people do have a conscience. They do feel sorrow about things. They know when they have done something wrong. And so no one escapes regret and guilt. And people still do things that bring on guilt. So when we do something that brings regret, maybe something a lot more recent than something a long time ago in the past. It may be something that's just very recent. Maybe something you did yesterday. So what do we do with guilt? What do we do with feelings of regret? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us that for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so you notice here that Paul teaches that there are two kinds of grief. There's a godly grief and that there's a worldly grief, or some translations say godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. And, you know, what we have to determine is, you know, what does godly sorrow look like? What does godly grief look like? What does worldly grief or godly sorrow look like? And so, you know, Paul points out here these two different types, but he also points out here the results of these things. He only points out these results. He says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to life, and worldly grief produces death. And so worldly grief is going to bring a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. So it's important for us to understand the differences and the results of these two different griefs. I want to use an example that I know that we're familiar with in the Old Testament, where we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. We won't read all of that, but just I'll tell you what it says for our remembrance. What we know about 2 Samuel 11, 12, that Israel has gone to war against the Ammonites. And rather than going to war, you know, like most kings, David remained in his palace in Jerusalem. David's walking around the palace roof when he looks and he sees Bathsheba bathing on a roof. David asks his servant who the woman is. The servant tells him it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of your soldiers. And we know that David did not stop with that line of questioning there. When he found out that she was somebody else's wife, he continued in the pursuit and summoned Bathsheba to come to the palace. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant, and David now needs to cover this up, or he makes plans to cover this up. His first plan is to call Uriah back from battle so that he'll go home, be with his wife, and then everything will be covered up. But Uriah decides that he's not going to do that because he is an honorable soldier, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent during the battle, and the warriors of Israel are in tents and sleeping in open fields, and he is noble and honorable, and he's not going to go and enjoy the company of his wife when his comrades are out on the battlefield. So he stays outside of the home. David's second plan is to get Uriah drunk so that he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But after David gets Uriah drunk, Uriah still will not go home. David's third plan is to send Uriah back into the battle with a message for the commander to put Uriah on the front line when the battle is fierce, then pull back so that he gets killed. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah is killed in battle. David marries Bathsheba and at that point believes he's covered up his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see that Nathan the prophet approaches David about this situation. And Nathan is told that he needs to go do that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man, says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul.'" And so Nathan the prophet comes to expose David for his sin, and he does it by telling the story, which turns out, of course, to be an allegory of what David has done to Uriah. David is angered by the story when Nathan tells about this poor man whose one lamb was taken by the rich man. And you notice as this account goes on in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And, you know, what we see in this account is that David sinned repeatedly. You know, he lusted, he committed adultery, he is deceitful, he murders, and then he deceives some more. But David's response here is that he has sinned against the Lord. And so the reason I'm looking at this account is because this is what godly grief looks like. Because we understand that this was a bump in, I won't say it's a bump in the road because it was a major event in David's life, but we see that he doesn't continue to go down that road after this is brought to his attention by Nathan. Godly grief understands, as David understands, that sin is an offense by God or to God. And godly grief is not just sorrow for being caught. Godly grief is sorrow for sinning against the Lord. And I think there's a big distinction there in being sorrowful about something and being sorrowful because you sinned against the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, again, you know, Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is a subject that we probably don't talk about enough or talk about what it really is. It may not be our favorite word or word we frequently use, but when the Scriptures speak of repentance, it's a two-part process. It begins with an internal change that leads to an external change. And I think that's the best way to look at it. It's not just being sorry. It's not just having some emotion. There are two important parts here, and you don't have repentance if both parts are not there. So having the internal change of mind is really useless if it's not followed up, you know, with a changed life. And so you can change your mind, but if you don't change your life, that it really doesn't have a point. You have to change your mind and change your life. But repentance is not just an external change either without an internal change of mind. Repentance sometimes is emphasized as changing the external, but those external things, you know, need to be based on what comes internally. Let me explain it this way. I think it's when we look at Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5 is a good illustration of this. Amos says in verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So you see what God is saying here, that these external things are not really useful if it does not come from the inward change of the mind and heart. I'm going to tell another example that is probably in danger of being on Jarrell's list of things that I not need to repeat. But I know that there's probably some of you here that have not heard this before, and it may have been a while since I've related this situation. But years ago when I was in college, before I was married, I was doing some fill-in preaching in a congregation, and there was somebody that was on the outs with the preacher, and this particular woman called me at work, and she was telling me things about the preacher that she had no business talking to me about. And so I stopped her, and I said, "You know, the things that you're telling me, I really don't think are things that are appropriate for you to be telling me. I think it's something you need to go talk talked to him about. I knew that she had been going and talking to other members of the church about those things as well. So she apologized. And the next Sunday night, I happened to be preaching, filling in preaching there, and she came forward. And she said a couple of things to me sitting on the front row. And so I made the statement as I was trying to say what she had told me and what I thought she was repenting for. And so I mentioned that she was repenting for gossiping, and because that's exactly what she had been doing. I knew that she had been doing that. And everybody else knew she had been doing that too. But she and her husband both got upset with me and called me that night and said, that's not what she came forward for. I came forward because I wanted people to know I was not happy that they were upset with me. That I was sorry that if anybody was upset with me. So where is repentance in that? There was no repentance there. That was saying, if you're mad at me, I'm sorry that you're mad at me. But that was not any kind of admission of guilt. So, I learned some things in that situation that don't always make an assumption about something that you think you understand. It was just a learning experience. So sometimes people will repent that way, right? They will come forward, or they'll make a statement because they're pressured by their parents, or they're pressured by some other family member. You've done this. You've been a bad example. You've sinned in a public way. You need to make that right. And so there's pressure from some external source to go do something. And so to please that external source, you're going to go take care of it. And it doesn't come from the heart. Clearly, what this particular woman did wasn't coming from her heart. It was coming because she felt like there was some expectation that there were some people that thought she had done something wrong, and she wanted to make sure that if anybody thought she had done something wrong, that she was sorry that everybody thought that. And so repentance is not about doing something externally to please somebody else. What Amos says is that I hate your external things. Were the external things important? Were the feast important? Were the assemblies important? Were the burnt offerings important? Of course we know they were. They were to be done. But what Amos is saying, that you're going through these things, it's a routine, it's a habit. You're doing these things and your heart's not in it at all. And God says, I will not look upon these things. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So it's not about the external only. God doesn't want that. Amos said, you can sing and pray all you want, but if you haven't changed yourself on the inside first, you don't have what you need to have. And so what we learn here is that repentance and guilt are not the same thing. Just because you feel sorrow, just because you feel grief, just because there's been some kind of external consequence, in society or from your brethren, does not mean that you have exhibited godly grief. Godly grief is being upset that you have sinned against God, that you have destroyed or you have harmed that relationship. When we sin against God, we need to realize that internally and change our mind and change our heart, which leads to an external change of life. It's a lot easier for the externals to be right when the internal is right. And it's a lot harder to do externals when you don't feel anything internally as well. So godly grief is internal and external. And so Paul says that the result of godly grief that leads to repentance, the result of that is salvation. So that's what is required of us to receive the mercy and the grace of God. What about worldly grief? So we just covered the godly grief, but what about the the worldly grief. What is that? Simply put, worldly grief is just being upset at being caught. And I can certainly remember growing up and being upset that my parents had caught me at something, and others have probably had that same experience as well. Worldly grief is sorrow because you must experience the consequences of your actions. And, you know, Brendan's not here to be embarrassed by this, but when Brendan was up to something, he'd go sit in the dining room under the dining room table. If we couldn't find Brendan and he was sitting under the dining room table, he was up to something, eating something that he wasn't supposed to have, whatever it was, but he was hiding. And we need to realize that worldly grief is really concerned about image. It's concerned about the way that we look. It's concerned about consequences. It's concerned about embarrassment. It's concerned about being caught. And we certainly do see that. We see that all the time in the world with public figures, that they are caught in so many different things, but you wonder if they're really sorry and contrite because they've been doing these things for years and years. But it's when they get caught that it certainly is embarrassing. And people will say things and say the right things to try to lessen their punishment. But if the only reason that we are sorry for what we have done is because we've been caught or because we don't like the consequences that we have to experience, then this is the kind of thing that is being described as worldly grief. And what does it lead to? It leads to death. It means that it's not going to bring you to God. This kind of sorrow is not going to bring you to God. You're going to remain separated from God in your sins if the only kind of grief that you have is the grief of the world. So what is it that we need to do with guilt? There's some things that the world might tell you, and I'm going to look at five different things here that the world does to deal with guilt, and also a way that God would have us to deal with our guilt. First of all, learn from your mistakes and grow. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? And the world tells us that you just need to learn from your mistakes and grow from them. But I would submit to you, if there is no God, why would you really bother with that? Why would you learn and why would you grow? What are you growing toward if there is nobody to whom you're accountable? So, this advice really doesn't make sense unless there is somebody to be accountable for or accountable to. And it certainly makes you wonder why those who do not believe in God or do not think that there is any accountability or there is no punishment even care about doing better. What's the motivation for that? But learn from your mistakes and grow. The other thing you can do is you can turn up the noise and ignore the guilt. When I was living in Orlando, I had a Chevy Chevette, which is a horrible, horrible car, but it got me from point A to point B. And it had some kind of problem with the transmission. It was leaking transmission fluid, and I left a cloud of smoke behind me everywhere I went. And my dad came down with me, came down to Orlando one time. I was driving in the car. He said, "What's that noise?" I said, "What noise?" I turned up the radio. And because I had been ignoring it. That's the way I ignored whatever issue it was, because there was something rattling in there. And so, I'd turn up the noise and ignore the problem. And people will do that to avoid guilt. They want to change the subject, talk about something else, and plunge themselves into their work or, into whatever else they can fill their lives with and have busy schedules. Don't think about that. But guilt eventually catches up with you. You can forget about it for a time, but it doesn't go away. So turning up the noise, turning down the guilt does not help in the long run. And denying the guilt and plunging further into sin, certainly we can see that David did that is his life was cascading out of control as he tried to cover up his sin. And sometimes people just pretend that they don't have any guilt. And guilt is a dirty word these days. Guilt is not a dirty word. It's something that should provoke us. It's something that should motivate us to repair it in a spiritual, godly way. That, you know, people don't want to talk about guilt, and they'll chastise you for feeling guilt or trying to make them feel guilty. So just pretend you don't have any guilt and engage in more and more sin, trying not to feel guilty for what you're doing. But eventually that just brings more and more problems and more guilt. You can also blame others. And this is a popular one. It started in the beginning when Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And so this is and me blaming Byron. So, you know, we blame everybody else for what is our problem. You know, it's not my fault. Or other people put us in the position that we are in. And you know, every time I look at the story of David and the situation there, I always think, you know, Bathsheba played a role in that. You know, she shouldn't have been where she was. I don't know exactly what the layout of the city was or why she was where she was, but you know, she was somewhere where she could be seen. And David could have said, you know, she knew I lived over here. You know, she did this on purpose. She's the one that she entrapped me. And so he could have use that as an excuse, but we see that he did not. But people will do that. They will blame everybody else for their guilt. You know, if there's problems in a marriage and a spouse does something that they shouldn't do, they'll blame their sorry husband or their sorry wife for the situation that they're in, or they'll steal from their work, and they'll say it's okay for me to steal from work because they don't pay me enough anyway. And so people will use all kinds of justification for doing something that's wrong by blaming their situation. It's not my fault. Other people put me in this position. But ultimately, I think we're probably smart enough to know that we're lying to ourselves when we make those kind of excuses. Certainly, we also hurt the people that we are, you know, trying to blame. Ultimately, sometimes people just dive into sin and destroy their lives. They throw everything away. They destroy their minds. They destroy their lives. They destroy their families. They destroy their bodies. And it's a horrible thing. So those are some of the things that people can do with guilt. And none of them are really the right remedy. The right remedy, of course, is to let God, you know, change your life and let godly sorrow produce repentance. And not try to use all these other means of covering up sin. Don't put guilt on top of guilt. I know this is a very simple, basic lesson, but it's also something that's very needful, because you see it all the time where people will deal with guilt in the wrong way. That they will lie to cover up things that they've done, and so they've complicated a bad situation and made it worse by putting layer upon layer upon layer of sin. Or we can just, you know, come to Christ, we can repent, we can change our heart, we can change our mind, and we can change our action. And we can certainly, you know, see that in Paul's words. He wants us to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And that's a powerful thing. If you don't want regret in your life, if you don't want guilt, then you come to Christ in repentance and let him carry that, take that guilt away. So we can end a life of regret and find forgiveness in the Lord. Even though we can still remember things like I related about my brother, I don't have to have that guilt anymore. I've already, you know, apologized to Byron years ago about that. He didn't even remember it. You know, that's just another in the line of spankings that he didn't think he deserved. You know, but you know, we understand that God can take away our guilt. Maybe not our memory of what happened, but it's not counted against us anymore, and that's a wonderful thing. So we can help you in any way to relieve your guilt in the godly, righteous way. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.